Father, we think of the songs that we sang this morning, and from Psalm 54, truly, we do realize that our help does come from you. And Lord, we would just pray that you would slay our enemies, your enemies, but Father, that you'd slay them in truth. Father, that you'd slay their old man, that they might come to know you as their Savior, Father, and that a new man might be there. That is what we pray. Father, we think of the song, How Great Thou Art, and Lord, truly, you are great and awesome, and we thank you and we praise you for that, Father. And Lord, we do also just pray, Father, that you would be glorified today in what is proclaimed in your word going forth. And Father, we also would just pray that your promise would hold true, that your word would not return void. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we're going to be taking a break from the book of Exodus to go over a timely and important truth. That is the case for religious exemptions, but not just any case for religious exemptions. Specifically, we're going to be looking at the biblical case for religious exemptions. And I want you to know that I've spent much time studying and praying over this topic for quite some time now. Quite a bit of time, and God has really expanded our ministry to reach across the United States. But I want to make the biblical case so that we're not unaware, and so when people ask this question, we might have an answer to give. And this is really important for us to understand, as this is really going out, and this is really impacting the United States as it comes across this and the church within the United States. And it's something that will certainly be impacting you, as you're going to have to make a decision. And the question will come, what is God pricking your conscience with? What is God pricking your conscience with? And that is going to be very vital to going into answering this. But really, where we need to start off when it comes to this vaccine exemption, in looking at this and the religious exemption for it, is the purpose for civil government. The purpose for civil government. So let's open our Bibles. Let's go to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We're going to be looking at a lot of different passages of Scripture here this morning. But it's important that we get a foundation to understand this. And this is something that is absolutely vital to recognize and to realize, to have a biblical worldview, to understand why was the civil government created. Why was it established? Why was what was what, did God go out and say, hey, we need a civil government, we need it to do these things? Well, it starts off here, and this is the establishment of civil government, is in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. And to give just kind of an update as to what has happened here up to this point in time, we have the creation of man, we have in the world, of course, then we have the fall of man. And then, of course, we see the generations of Cain and all of this wickedness that comes out. And all of a sudden here, God is grieved by the wickedness that's in the United States. And what happens? He goes and he sends a flood to destroy everything, and nearly everything was destroyed. The only thing that was really survived is just a few of each animal and Noah and his family. Noah, Mrs. Noah, and their children and their children's wives. They're their three sons' wives. But we see this here. And then God, after this big flood and everything comes up here, we see a covenant that God makes with Noah. And in that covenant, he establishes civil government. It says this in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. It says this, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." This was the institution of civil government, and I believe that this is something that is so incredible and incredibly important. In fact, I believe that it's because the institution of civil government came about as to why the Tower of Babel had so much success and God had to come and strike people and to change their languages, is because before there really wasn't this idea of a camaraderie of going and working together. There was family government before, but there wasn't civil government before. And so in the Tower of Babel, they actually came together as a community and started doing an incredible work. In fact, a work that they soon, and the very first thing that, what do they do with civil government, is that they replace God with civil government, and they start worshiping and going and doing what they want to do and put civil government in the place, or that tower in the place of God. But I want us to also recognize the capital punishment of murderers is the foundation for civil government. It's the foundation for civil government. And as you can see, this was authority that was delegated by God to man. And this is where the United States gets the idea that government is by, for, and of the people. It's because God goes and he delegates this, his authority, to man. Now, that doesn't mean they can go outside of his scope, as we're going to see in just a moment. But we do see here that that's why we have a government that is by, for, and of the people. It's taking that idea that it is delegated from God to man. Mankind, and specifically civil rulers, will be held accountable by God for how they steward the authority that was delegated to them in the civil arena. And that's incredibly important for us to understand and to recognize that God is going to hold people accountable. That's why we should be praying for our elected officials. That's why we should be praying for them to do what is righteous and right, because they are going to have to give an account before God someday. And what are they going to say? What are they going to say? Hopefully it's that I followed you to the best of my ability, but in today's day and age, we don't see many that will be able to say that. The simple principle we can see here is that civil government is to punish the wicked and to protect the innocent, and in doing so, preserve the image of God. That's, in a nutshell, what the purpose of civil government is as it was instituted and founded. But let's go over to a New Testament passage. Let's go over to Romans chapter 13, and this is perhaps the most hotly debated passage of Scripture in today's day and age. And we've done a lot of this. I'm not going to be able to go over this completely thoroughly or exhaustively, and let me see here if I can find this. But one thing we do have, we've equipped you with and given you this, and we will go in. I will put this out later here. I forgot to put it out here this morning. But we do have our very first newspaper that we had, The Times of Faith. It went over this in great detail of Romans 13. If you want to understand Romans 13 here, we have the breakdown from Matt Truella. We have the breakdown from Jonathan Mayhew, a portion of a sermon from Jonathan Mayhew, which I'll be quoting from here in just a moment. And then we also have a breakdown from Mike Spaulding, Dr. Mike Spaulding, on the Greek of this, and it's really a very important tool. I would really encourage you to use this. But in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, it says this: "Let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and that the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever exists, the authorities resist the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake." We see here a continued and more detailed prescription for government, for civil government in the New Testament. And we see here that capital punishment is not done away with, as they are bearing the sword. They are to not bear the sword in vain, is what it says. This is important to understand and to recognize, as capital punishment is often poo-pooed by religious leaders today. I don't understand this here. It's as though they have not read the Bible. But in the name of love and grace, they go and they say, oh, we can't do capital punishment and things like that. In fact, I had several pastors, and including Baptist pastors, speak out against me for speaking in favor of capital punishment to our Iowa legislature, actually the Senate, earlier this year. But this is important for us to understand that God hasn't changed. He wasn't being metaphorical when he said a sword. He wasn't saying, oh, I mean a balloon sword. You know, don't bear that in vain. No, he means a sword out there. This is capital punishment that it's talking about, because there are crimes that go and destroy the image of God that are so offensive to God that God says they need to be dealt with right here on this earth. And don't worry, there still will be eternal consequences, but they need to be dealt with right here and right now. And that is so important to understand, because this is reaffirmed in the New Testament that the civil leaders have a duty to not bear the sword in vain. To not bear the sword in vain. We can see this, Jesus came and he brought not just grace, but he also brought truth. But the reality of it is here, is that when we go and we proclaim truth, it is grace, because it gives an opportunity for people to go and to repent. We can see also that the civil government was involved in the gospel as they hung Christ upon a cross. Now, they were bearing the sword in vain. Of course, he was perfectly innocent, but it was that innocent sacrifice that needed to take place in order for us that we might be saved. But the question and the point of contention when it comes to this passage, because many people read verses 1 and 2 and they say, see, look, unlimited submission to civil government. The question and the point of contention of this passage of Scripture is it speaking of the description or prescription for civil government? I believe this is speaking of a prescription for civil government, because simply put, who was the ruler when Paul wrote this? It was Nero. It was Nero. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Nero, because Nero was not a nice guy. Nero was an absolute wicked, wicked man. What did he go and do? He killed so many Christians, fed so many Christians to lions, that lions refused to eat the flesh. There is accounts of lions refusing to eat the flesh of human beings because they were so full of human flesh. The Roman soldiers who went and they went and they were known for their battle formation. Instead of a straight line formation, just straight across, they were known for having kind of a zigzagged or jagged formation, kind of a comb-like formation. And they would go and they would have these cleats on their feet, and they had a shield and a short sword. And their idea was that they were going to break through the lines of their enemy. And so they would block, stab, block, stab, and they would go and do this, and as it gets congested up front, they were so hardened and so trained that they would trample their own comrades to death to break through the line of the enemy. Now, why do I point that out? Because these hardened soldiers that would go and trample their own comrades, there came a point in time when Nero had called on them to kill so many Christians and to murder them at prayer meetings, that there are accounts of soldiers, these Roman soldiers, throwing down their swords, realizing that they were just murdering innocent people. Nero went and he took the corpses of Christians and he lit the garden parties at night for his wife with their corpses as he would put them up and light them on fire. He would go and take Christians, put them inside the cow carcasses and let lions be sicked upon them. They're alive and being sown into cow carcasses. Think about this. He was a wicked, wicked man. Of course, it's assumed that he's the one who lit Rome on fire and sang while it burned. He killed his stepfather. It's assumed that he's the one who murdered him by poisoning him with mushrooms. And then he would go and take mushrooms and laud them over the people and say, these are the gods of the food of the gods. He was a wicked, wicked man. And I bring this up because, like I said, I believe this is prescriptive, this passage towards civil government, not descriptive of civil government, and context is key. Does this sound like a man who would bear the sword righteously? Absolutely not. Does this sound like a man, a government, that was described as a minister of God? That word minister, by the way, it means deacon. It's the same word that's used for deacon. Does Nero fit our qualifications for a deacon? That's a question right there. I don't think so, not even in the broadest interpretation. Absolutely, this isn't speaking of going and saying that this is unlimited submission to civil government. And of course, here, this is what it's saying. It's that legitimate government is appointed by God. So many people ask, why did God put the Nazis in power? Well, let me answer that for you. He didn't. Because of the sinfulness of man and the disobedience of the German people, he allowed it, but it was simply the fruit of the seeds of pietism that they were reaping. The same here is true of Nero. God doesn't take claim for illegitimate governments, and that is part of why we don't need to obey them. When you resist legitimate authority, you resist the ordinance of God. When it's a legitimate authority.